The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. I do want to remind you of a rather obvious point. The book of Genesis is about origins and beginnings. And that's really helpful to us because one of the ways to make sure you're getting your theology right is to see where things start, beginnings, and where they're going, eschatology. And that'll help you frame everything that comes in between. And since the covenant of grace is one from beginning to end, I want you to pay particular attention here to how the Lord wants to give assurance to Abraham. What a gracious gift. And also the place of children in the covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Here endeth the old covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. The word of our God. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord's grace and love always come first. Always. As John tells us in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. And actually, every single covenant that God makes with human beings, it's a gracious covenant, always begins with God's gracious provision. The basic covenant structure goes like this. Provision, stipulations, consequences. Let me give that to you again. Provision, stipulations, consequences. And God's gracious provision always comes first. I mean, think back to the Adamic covenant. When God created Adam, he literally gave him paradise before he called him to do anything. And he didn't simply put him in the garden of paradise. He gave him his own word, his own gracious presence before Adam ever did anything right or wrong. Or think of Abraham, who we looked at in our Old Covenant reading this morning. Abram was a pagan, right, worshiping false gods when the living God appeared to him and called him to himself and said, I am going to give you the promised land, a land that I will show you. Or think even of the Ten Commandments. This is one of the reasons why when we recite the Ten Commandments in this church, I always read the prologue first. Because before God gives the Ten Commandments to his people Israel, he graciously delivers them out of the house of bondage. God's love and grace always come first. How does God's love for us in Christ first come to us? Both Paul and the Apostle John tell us that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, right? Before time began. And even our experience in history is exactly the same. Before you ever trusted in God, God caused you to be born again through his Holy Spirit. It's only after God gives you new life from above that you actually trust in him. God's gracious provision always comes first. You see, I'm pounding the table on this. I want this to be deep in your bones. And this actually happens to us, for most of us. I'm not saying there are no exceptions, but almost every person in history who becomes a Christian has experienced God's gracious provision even before God causes them to be born again. In fact, for most of us in this room, you experienced it when God set you apart at conception by giving you one or more believing parents. And see, when God did that, he wasn't only blessing you with parents who would teach you about Jesus, oh, that's a great blessing, who would bring you to church and teach you God's word, that's wonderful. But God himself was actually setting you apart as belonging to him. As Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians, the child of one or more believing parents is holy. Now, when Paul calls that child holy, he's not talking about inner transformation. He's using the word holy in a very common way that it was used throughout the Bible to refer to the child's status. This child has been set apart from the children of the world as belonging to God, as his own treasured possession. As I'm going to say in a moment, they are constituent members of the kingdom of God. It's an extraordinary blessing. Then if the church your parents belonged to followed the historic and biblical pattern, as a young infant, God himself put his name upon you in baptism when you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Publicly, God claimed you as his own, and he sealed onto you the covenant promises that you would have marking you out forever. All this would take place before you could even speak. For the Lord's gracious provision, his grace, mercy, and love, they always come first. Oddly enough, even though this pattern is all throughout Scripture from beginning to end, sinful human beings keep trying to stand it on its head. We try to make our will, our decision, our volition be the most important thing about our lives and our history, both our personal history, but our life in the world. We keep inverting what God is teaching us about how his grace, his mercy, and his love always come first. But thankfully, the passage we're looking at this morning is going to turn that right side up. One of the ways we see that our culture, and I want to be clear, our culture in the church, not just out there in the world, often gets this so wrong is how we view children of believers. It should be clear to you that Jesus in this passage does not think that these Jewish covenant children are merely vipers in diapers. as we used to say some 30, 40 years ago in the South. They are precious to him. He welcomes them. He blesses them. This passage helps us turn things right side up. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, bring your children to Jesus. Second, a common misunderstanding. Third, constituent members of the kingdom of God. And fourth, Jesus blessed them. And since that structure actually is not easy to remember, I didn't get any alliteration there or any other commonalities, I want to give it to you again. This will help you know where we're going this morning. First, bring your children to Jesus. Second, a common misunderstanding. Third, constituent members of the kingdom of God. And fourth, Jesus blessed them. We begin with the call from this passage, taken as a whole, that as Christian parents, we are to bring our children to Jesus. Verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, many of you are very diligent students of the Bible, and so you may be wondering right off, how do we move from an indicative, what they were doing, to an imperative of what we are being called to do? And the answer is in how Jesus responds both to his disciples and to the children. So you're going to have to hold off on that and wait till the end of the sermon. We begin with the simple fact that people, presumably parents, or at least mostly parents, were bringing their children to Jesus so that Jesus might lay his hand on them and pray for them. The terms here for children actually refer to very young children. At the very least, they are prepubescent children. The term has an emphasis on the dependency of these children on adults to take care of them. And in fact, Mark tells us that Jesus picks the children up in their arms, and Luke actually uses a different term that is only used for preborn children and infants. And so what we have here is a picture of these adults bringing primarily infants or very young children to Jesus so that Jesus would lay his hand upon them and pray for them. What were the infants doing? And the answer is the infants weren't doing anything. They were having something done on their behalf. While some editor at Microsoft Word has convinced everyone that using the passive voice is really bad English, that's not the way it was in ancient Greek, right? The passive voice in Greek is actually considered good Greek. And in this case, it's actually very helpful. In this particular verse, the passive voice does something important. I'm going to read the verse to you again. I want you to think about why it's put in the passive voice. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hand on them and pray. Do you get why the passive voice is being used? It puts the focus squarely on the children. This passage is not about the parents or other adults who are bringing their children to Jesus. This passage is about the infants themselves. But it's very important to grasp. The emphasis in this passage is not on the relation of the Lord with the parents. The emphasis is on the relationship of the living God with these very young covenant children. Why were these children being brought to Jesus? Well, actually, we have a bit of a cultural block here. Throughout the Bible, and actually throughout most of Western history, people were not at all reluctant to bring their children or to bring themselves to people that they saw as being holy, mature saints, and to ask them to pray for them or pray for their loved ones. It was actually very common. I think it's a good practice. I think you ought to be much more open about asking other people to pray for you and for your children. You can see this in the Bible, actually, with Jesus. When Jesus is an infant, he goes to the temple. Simeon actually takes the initiative, admittedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and blesses Jesus, right? and recognizing that Jesus was in fact the blessing of God to himself. And yet we need to remind ourselves this passage is not about the parents. This passage is fundamentally about the relationship between the living God and these very young covenant children. Now, so long as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, this is a beautiful scene. There is Jesus, the Savior of the world, but also meek and mild and tender, welcoming these young children into his arms and praying for them. But when we lift our eyes off Jesus, we see the disciples. And the disciples are actually rebuking the people for bringing their children to Jesus. Why would they do that? I don't think we need to assume bad motives on the disciples' part. They were actually doing something that I am calling a common objection. And I don't just mean common back then. I mean it's common in our own day. The disciples understood that Jesus was the most important person in Israel at that time. Right? You know, they get lots of details wrong. But they knew that Jesus was sent by God. He was God's man. He was ushering in the kingdom of God. He was doing critical work in proclaiming the good news to the crowds. He was doing messianic signs, right? Causing the lame to walk, opening the eyes of the blind. He had all this really important stuff to do. Surely Jesus shouldn't be distracted from that work by these little infants who can't even talk. We can't know for sure, but that's what the disciples were thinking. But it's very easy to see how they would have thought of themselves as gatekeepers to protect Jesus' precious time. And it's true, perhaps they thought being a gatekeeper gave them a certain status, right? People do that today. We can't know that for sure, but I think we could quite reasonably assume that they weren't doing anything out of particularly bad motives. They accurately understood that Jesus was the most important person on the face of the earth. What they totally missed was the status of covenant children in the kingdom of God, and they totally missed the heart of Jesus, and please mark this well, therefore the heart of God toward our covenant children. Hadn't Jesus told them that unless they become like little children, they couldn't even enter the kingdom of God? Well, next week we're going to, Lord willing, look at the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and goes away sorrowful. The way the disciples thought was, what a catch, right? They naturally thought that rich and powerful people would be a great boon to the kingdom of God. I mean, naturally thought that these little infants that couldn't even speak were no big deal. I mean, I'm grateful that a saying has gone out of style in our own day, but when I was a kid, it was still very common. Children should be seen and not heard. This is not just a common problem back then, it's a common problem in our own day. Each and every one of you, apart from your minds being sanctified by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you naturally think that senior political officials, senior executives at corporations, the rich, the famous, and so on, are the important people. And they ought not to have their precious schedules interrupted by little babies. But that is not Jesus' view of covenant children at all. As I say, the disciples had fully grasped that the most important person in Israel at that time was Jesus Christ. They were absolutely right about the importance of Jesus, but they were absolutely wrong about the kingdom of God and about how Jesus viewed the covenant children who'd been set apart as members of the church family. This reality presses an obvious question upon us. How much does our view of covenant children reflect the world? And how much does our view of covenant children reflect the heart of Jesus Christ toward these precious children? Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The disciples' understanding of the place of covenant children within Christ's kingdom was almost entirely wrong. And by the way, It was taught throughout the Old Testament. Right? It's not like this is a surprise here when we get three quarters of the way through the Bible. And yet, their understanding of the place of covenant children within Christ's kingdom was almost entirely wrong. And we might laugh at that. We have a temptation to laugh at the disciples getting things wrong. But we should realize we do too. The very same mistakes, by the way. And I don't just mean people that are new to the Christian faith. If you listen to a whole bunch of sermons on this passage, or you go to people who are writing commentaries that are being published, you will discover that almost all of them miss what Jesus is saying. They either skip over it without talking about it, because that's not their issue, or they read this passage as though what Jesus is saying is actually quite different from what he actually says. A very large number of commentators, at least in their presentation of this passage, transposed Jesus into saying something like this: "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to the childlike." I wonder what you think of that. Well, you know, in fairness, there are other passages where Jesus talks about the fact that we need to become like little children in order to inherit the kingdom of God. But that is not what he's saying here. If we pay careful attention, we will see that Jesus is saying that these Jewish infants, the very ones being brought to him, are constituent members of the kingdom of God. They are not an illustration for how adults should behave. This isn't about the adults, it's about the children. These little children are constituent members of the kingdom of God. As Robert Strimple used to put it, the kingdom of God is not just for big people. Right? Now here's the problem. We are so easily influenced by the broader evangelical culture that even as Orthodox Presbyterians, we can miss the force of what Jesus is saying. And I know this because sometimes when our own covenant children make public professions of faith, I hear people in the church saying that so-and-so became a member of the church today. But that's wrong. In fact, you know, we'll have young children, and let's be honest, they're getting it from their parents. We'll have young children come up to us as elders, and they will say, "I want to join the church." And inevitably, the elders of this church, we smile at these children, and we say, "Good news! You are already a member of this church." And we are so excited that you now want to profess the faith and embrace the promises that were sealed onto you in your baptism, in particular following Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Right? It's an exciting thing when our covenant children come and want to make public professions of faith, but they are not becoming members of the church. They were members of the church from the time that they were baptized. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us here? Look again with me at verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." It belongs to them. Jesus is not saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to the childlike, at least not here. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the covenant children who even as infants are being brought to him. Or as I put it, these covenant children are constituent members of the kingdom of God. By the way, that's why Presbyterian Reformed churches, we refer to covenant children as non-communicant members of the church. Right? Not just non-communicant members. We're simply following what the scripture says about the covenant of grace from the time of Abraham all the way through the New Testament epistles. And since these children are loved by Jesus, our Lord doesn't stand off at a distance and lecture the adults on the nature of covenant children in the kingdom. No, that's not what Jesus does. He takes the children in his arms and he lays his hand on them and he prays for them. See, you know, there's a song. I actually got in trouble when I was giving a lecture at a church on this because someone asked me, doesn't Jesus love all the children of the world. Because we have a song that says that. And, you know, in one sense, I want to say that Jesus probably has a very favorable disposition toward children in general, right? After all, they haven't sinned nearly as much as I have. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not about children. It's about children who've been set apart as members of the visible church. These are covenant children that Jesus loves. He lays his hands on them. He prays for them. And then he goes away. Think about this in the way that you treat infants in your own extended family, right? You have a nephew or a niece, a granddaughter or a grandson. How do you think about them? How do you treat them? Right? Their little infant, everyone goes over and they're looking and they want to pick them up and hold them. That's precisely the way that Jesus sees the covenant children in the church, with the exception that Jesus loves them perfectly. And we are always tainted by our sinful nature. That is what Jesus does perfectly for every covenant child. For our Father in heaven has made them constituent members of his family here on earth, which is the visible church. Now, that demands a response. Let me say something to you young children. Not to the infants who won't hear this. Let me say something to you young children. You have been blessed in an extraordinary way. From the moment of your conception, God set you apart and said, you belong to me. You are special to me. And when you came to the church and were baptized, God put his name upon you and claimed you as his own. Right? He loves you. He has put his promises on you so that you would embrace them. He's given you a church family to help you grow and know who Jesus is and to know what he is like. And my question for you is, won't you respond to that grace today by at least taking a step forward, right? And not just in your heart, right? Do it internally, but also talk to your parents about it, or talk to one of the elders of this church about it, about how you could know Jesus more and grow in loving him. But we should add that this is not only a blessing to our children, it is a great blessing to us as parents to know that the living God has set apart our children as special to him, as holy as the Apostle Paul calls them, as part of his own treasured possession. We need to respond in a very straightforward way by bringing our children to Jesus. I mean, respond with thankful hearts and gratitude, but we need to bring our children to Jesus. Now, how do you do that? Well, we bring our children to Jesus by praying for them continually. We bring our children to Jesus by bringing them to church and having them baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We bring our children to Jesus by teaching them about Jesus. From the time before they can talk, tell them stories about Jesus, right? Tell them the good news. Remember D.A. Carson pointing out that he was really struck with his children about how much they remembered from these little children's stories. And then one day it dawned on him, if they can remember those stories, they can remember the words of Scripture, even if they don't yet understand them. And then as they grow, they're going to have that in their minds and in their memories. We bring our children to Jesus by teaching them about Jesus. And as they grow older, catechizing them in our homes and in our most precious faith. We bring our children to Jesus by making clear that Jesus is a sufficient Savior, not only for them. Right? If you tell children this is good for you, but I would do something different, you're telling them this isn't important. We need to communicate through our lives that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, not only for them, but for all of us too. And by us seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, these commitments start with the child's own parents, but they do not stop there. We, after all, are a church family. These commitments start with the child's own parents, but they do not stop there. Jesus calls each of us to embrace our covenant children as members of our church family. Young independent members, yes. Young independent members who particularly need our example and help in growing up to love and follow Jesus Christ. So I want to close this morning by reminding you of the charge that we are given when Jesus Christ, through his minister, baptizes one of these covenant children in his church. Let's suppose the child's name is Sarah. The minister says, as Sarah is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love her and receive her as a member of the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another. Christ claims this little child as his own and calls you to receive her in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Sarah and her parents in her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. May the Lord give each of us and all of us the grace to fulfill this vow and to do it with great joy. Amen.